Welcome, first off, so I can give you a little introduction. All right, this is the fourth week of a series on the crucifixion. All right, last week we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sins. We said that there's nothing but the blood of Jesus that can wash away our sins. Oh, precious is the flow that washed me white as snow, right? We said that forgiveness alone just wouldn't cut it. We said that the weight of sin is too much. It costs a lot. And forgiveness without justice or without cost ultimately really just boils down to tolerance, empty tolerance. So we said there must be a sacrifice for sins, and God has got to be the sacrifice, because nothing else could even hope to equal the cost of sin and death and evil. But that was last week, and because last week was so heavy, all about the blood, I decided we'd lighten things up a bit this week and instead talk about God's wrath, which is why I got this cartoon. So if you can't read it, here it is. Suddenly, Father Schober was not sure whether he really should have bought the new crucifix at IKEA. Be a little problematic. I'm not sure I could do it. And I sent this off to Jamie earlier in the week, and he asked me if I was serious. And I said, yeah. He's like, okay, a little dark humor to begin the sermon. I get that. But I was thinking, what better way to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, to talk about as the bloody outpouring of God's wrath, than to realize that we'd have trouble even nailing a fake Jesus to a particle board cross. I mean, if that bothers us, then what are we really saying about our God when we say that he's so mad that he'll sacrifice his own son? I mean, just what kind of God do we think we're worshiping here? That's the question for today. But we've got some work to do before we get there, so let me ask you this question first. Are you ready? Here it is. It's really quite simple. What do you think is the absolute, the one most scariest story in the Bible? Let me put it this way. You know, even if you haven't read it, what you've probably heard some of these stories. You've seen, like, Bruce Almighty or something like this. So what's the scariest story you've ever heard? All right. I asked Emma this question, my daughter, the one who was dancing around earlier. I asked her this question, and she said it was when Esau got mad at his brother Jacob, and Jacob had to run away. I get that. Bless her heart. You see, Emma can't watch Curious George, because what scares Emma the most is people getting in trouble. And Curious George gets in trouble all the time. And so she would watch this as like a three-year-old, and he'd get in trouble always, every episode, right? He gets in trouble. And what happens is Emma then runs out of the room, or she shoves her head into a pillow, and she like wants it to go away. And I'm like, if we turn this off now, you're not going to get any more TV. So she'll comes back and watch. I don't know. I'm a mean parent, apparently. I force her to watch things she doesn't want to watch. Anyways, that's Emma. But that sort of stuff, Esau and Jacob, doesn't really bother me. What does is Noah's Ark. A children's story with lots of sweet little animals going into a boat two by two, right? But I mean it. I think Noah's Ark has got to be the most frightening thing ever. I mean, just think about how it begins. It's not with cute little animals, by the way. Here's what the author of Genesis says. All right? It begins this way. It says, God gets really terribly mad. He's ticked off, so ticked off, in fact, that he's ready to murder not just great gobs of people, but almost every single animal on earth. All right? The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, it says, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. Sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people, together with animals and creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. Now be honest with me. If this is what's going on in the story of Noah and the ark, why do we paint it in our nurseries? Why do we sing all these cutesy songs about it? I was talking about this, and from the back seat comes Emma. Who built the ark? Noah. Do y'all? No? Okay. Well, it's cute. All right. But this is not a happy story. What in the world do we think we're teaching our kids here? All right, we plaster it on our nursery walls. Of course, you're probably saying that God saves Noah, right? And you'd be right. God saves Noah and his family. All eight of them. Eight people. Do you ever wonder out of how many? I went online and I looked. I didn't even have to Wikipedia it. It was just there. One place said something like 23 billion. You should probably like crinkle your nose a little bit. How many people on earth today? Something around 7 billion or something. So 23 billion. But that's nothing. Another site I found, 10 trillion. 10 trillion. Somebody apparently did the math, and the whole article was doing the math. Apparently, this guy was a professor of math and came up with the number 10 trillion. And I was just blown away. I thought, that's just silly. I mean, it's just a silly number, 10 trillion. 10 trillion. It's so big, it might as well just be infinity, right? And so, in fact, even the author knew that this was kind of an unbelievable number. And so at the end of that article where it says 10 trillion, it says, be sure to check out my next article where I say that, yes, this number is reasonable. And so it needed its own article because it's just crazy. But here's the deal. For us today, I don't really care if you take the story of Noah's Ark historically or metaphorically. That's something we can talk about at one of those talking theology nights I mentioned earlier, all right? And then you should come because you may be, you know, surprised by what I actually think. But whatever the case, what I do care about today is what the story of Noah and the flood tells us about God. And the first thing the story tells us is this, that God hates sin and evil. I mean it. He hates them. He hates them to the point that he'd consider wiping out the entire earth of all its people and innocent animals and starting over again, presumably. That's what the story tells us. It's telling us that our God is a God of wrath. Wrath. It's also telling us something else, though. And I think it's just as important. Let me read the beginning of the story again, see if you catch it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is a very wrathful story. It grieves him to his heart, though. That's the key. Where does his wrath come from? It comes right from the center of his heart. Wrath coming out of love? Does that make sense? But I think that's key. When we're talking about God, wrath and love are two sides of the same coin. God hates sin and evil and death so much that he wants to wipe it off the face of the planet. But the reason God hates these things so much is because God loves us and the rest of his creation so much. God's wrath is so strong because his love is so strong. So take the passage from Isaiah that we read today. If you don't remember that God's love and God's wrath are two sides of the same coin, we're forced into a brutal compromise. Either we get rid of God's hatred of sin and evil and death, and so turn his love into little more than some bland tolerance and shallow peace without justice, or we're forced to see his love as nothing more than some nice veneer of, say, a capricious monarch of sorts who really only loves because he likes being loved back. But I don't think either of those really seem a very good option, which means we have to be careful when we read those verses from Isaiah. The really important ones for us today are the last two. I'll read them again. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off. For a brief moment I abandoned you, says the Lord, your Redeemer, but with great compassion I will gather you. In a flood of wrath I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. The author is blending metaphors like crazy here. First, God tells us that he's like a wife who has been abandoned by the love of her life. The image is seems to be one of polygamy here, that the wife was the first one, the loved one, you know, the really amorous, the lovey-dovey high school love, college and everything like this, right? So this is kind of the image, and she's been left, abandoned. And that's what we've done to God. And then we're told that actually he's the one who has left. God has abandoned us. And yet this is probably what we'd expect. Hurt people, right? My brother works for a foster care system in Texas, and he deals a lot with hurt people. And that's one of his favorite lines. It's not a happy line, but it's there. I hear it all the time. He goes, Jason, hurt people, hurt people. God's hurt. He abandons. Wrath, right? But that's not how it ends. In a flood of wrath, I hid my face. But what? But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. It's like God leaves just to show us how serious his pain is. He leaves so that we can see how much he abhors sins. But then he comes back. Our slighted lover turns around and faces us again, only this time as our Redeemer. But there's something missing, I think. Maybe. Or maybe that's intentional. We'd expect to see something here, I think, but it's not. It's repentance. We don't see repentance. God doesn't return to us because we repent and turn back to him. He doesn't forgive because we say we're sorry. There's no confession of sins here. God's still there, alone and abandoned, and we're still off doing our own thing. But then God storms back. God has compassion on us anyway, even when our backs are still turned. The next two verses, which we didn't read earlier, help explain why. Here's how it goes. In a flood of wrath, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. For this is like the days of Noah to me, God says, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. I think this is the strangest thing about Noah and the Ark story. The strangest thing about that story is it's not anything like the gospel. Isaiah, Jesus, the cross, the gospel is the story of God acting differently than what happens at the Ark. The gospel isn't the story of God flooding the earth. It's the opposite. It's the story of the God we've abandoned turning around and redeeming us, even while we've still got our backs to him. That's the story of the gospel. So you see, the gospel, come to find out, rejects the idea of Noah. And I don't just mean the story of Noah. I mean the person. Noah doesn't exist. Hear me out. The author of Genesis says that Noah was a righteous man, right? He calls him blameless. But no one's righteous. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians, no one. Isaiah puts it this way, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So what Isaiah is saying is that there is no Noah. Such a person doesn't exist. The flood story is based on a completely anti-gospel understanding of justice. It says that justice is about giving rewards to righteous and punishment to the wicked. But Isaiah is telling us that such purely righteous or purely evil people aren't easy to find. Why? Because people just aren't that simple. We can't divide us into good and bad. One of the most remarkable things I've learned recently reading about some of the survivors of some of the most extreme acts and of oppression and injustice, say, you know, the genocides in Rwanda or apartheid in South Africa or slavery in the U.S. or Nazism and the Holocaust. What I've come to find out is these people don't really talk about the good and the bad as if you could pick them out of a lineup. I thought they would, but they don't, and this surprised me. Instead, they say that things just aren't that simple. I'll give you one example. Václav Havel, the president of Czechoslovakia and then later the Czech Republic, was imprisoned many times during the Cold War by the Stalinist regime, by the USSR, effectively. They put him in prison times, multiple times, for working against it. But this is what he had to say about life at that time. He said, "The line between good and evil does not run clearly between them and us, but through each person. The line between good and evil runs through each person. No one was simply a victim," he says. "No one. Everyone is in some measure co-responsible." In fact, Havel explained that, come to find out, many people were actually on both sides. Who was innocent and who was guilty? That's the question. That's the problem. The line between good and evil was so hard to find because it ran right through everyone. That's what it means to say that there is none righteous. No, not one. You see, when Desmond Tutu ran the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission after apartheid, this basically put an end to apartheid, he told Nelson Mandela, who was the president of South Africa at the time, that he'd only do it if Mandela's own African National Congress, which was the group that fought against apartheid, that fought against black oppression, if they'd also own up to their own acts of violence and oppression. It was called a truth commission, after all. You see, Desmond Tutu realized that the only way to really get at justice was to hold everyone accountable. He knew that the line between good and evil runs right through the center of us, splitting our souls. When I tell the story about how I decided to go into the ministry, I talk about Emmett Till. You know Emmett Till, right? He was the boy from Chicago, the black boy from Chicago, who I was visiting a cousin in Mississippi. And one day he makes a joke in like a white store, and the husband, he makes a joke to the female clerk behind the counter, and the husband and son of her lynch him. They lynch Emmett Till. He's like 12. When the police found him at the bottom of the Tallahatchie River, they found him with an eye gouged out and a bullet in the head. They also found him tied to a big, heavy cotton gin fan. Apparently, the guys who lynched him decided they didn't want him to be found, so they sunk him in the mud of the river. When I tell this story, I make a point to mention that it all happened in 1955. My dad was 5 in 1955, which means something to me. He wasn't much younger than Emmett. It means that this was one generation removed. This was my dad's time. My dad grew up in New Jersey, but I grew up in Texas, which isn't really that far, you know, ideologically or, you know, physically, geographically, from Mississippi, especially in the 50s. So what struck me was that I grew up really close to Mississippi and where Till died. And it was just a generation ago. And I thought to myself, could that have been me? What really makes me any different from those guys? The line between good and evil cuts right down the middle of us. I think that has to be the most terrifying thing. You see, what makes the story of Noah and the flood so terrifying is the fact that we're not Noah. The wrath of God is directed at us. But Isaiah tells us that our God isn't the God of the flood. He still hates sin and evil. He hates them with a passion. That wrath isn't gone. It's just that he doesn't see us as enemies that need to be drowned in a flood, but as people who are wounded. I've been listening to a song that talks about sin as sadness. It calls it true sadness. You peel back the layers, and you'll find true sadness in anyone. I think that's a good picture. That's how God sees us. It's how he sees sin. When we turn away from God, like Isaiah's husband that turns away from the wife of his youth, we turn away from true happiness. And God can't stand that. It's not because he wants that, he wants the attention. It's because he cares that we are happy. He cares that we're whole, that we're healthy, that we're not evil, that we're not sinful. He cares for us. So he can't stand the fact when we are sad. His love for us just won't let him. And that, I think, is what the cross really tells us. It tells us that the wrath of God comes wrapped up in his mercy. It tells us that when God sees us, he doesn't see something that needs to be drowned. He sees a wound that needs to be healed. So God doesn't give up his anger against sin and evil. Instead, he pours it out on himself. If last week was all about the blood, it's about God giving up his own blood. He steps in the way of his own wrath, and he takes it upon his body on the tree. That's what the cross means. See, the cross is not a lifeboat. It's not a new ark. It's the promise of God to save us by healing us, each and every one of us. And not because we're righteous, because we're Noah, but precisely because we're not. Because we're not.